So there's my title, We Must Be a Welcoming Church. I think I've kind of been on this theme since I've shown up here, though in different ways. This one's, it's not the same message over and over, just in case you're wondering. This is a little bit different. This is actually going to be going into one of my all-time favorite sections of scripture, and it's my favorite because everybody misinterprets it. And it's actually one of the wilder things Jesus does. But before we get there, I'm going to tell a story. So I think the Sunday before I came here, I was in Calgary, and I needed to go to church because you need to go to church on Sunday. And so I decided I'm going to pick some random church, and I'm just going to show up there and be, you know, feel the visitor experience. So there was one just down the street from my house, and I was like, okay, I'm going to go there. I didn't know anybody there. I knew it was a Pentecostal church. That was about it. And I show up, 5 to 10 minutes early, somewhere in there, because I know, like, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know where I need to sit. I need to get myself a spot. And I don't know how long it's going to take to get there and find parking, all this sort of stuff. So I get there, and I'm early. That's nice. So I walk through the door, and then I'm met with, like, what I call the gauntlet of greeters. So there was, like, 15 people that made this, like, arc from the entrance all the way to the sanctuary doors, essentially, the auditorium. And so I'm coming in, and I have to, like, shake 15 people's hands in, like, this tunnel as they guide me into where I'm supposed to be. And, like, there's, like, more greeters I've ever seen in any church ever, like 15 of them. And then I go in into the sanctuary, and there's nobody in there. And then I go sit by myself for the next 10 minutes. Church started late, and I'm like, what's going on here? And I'm feeling, like, kind of awkward. Why am I the only person sitting in here? And of course, the only person to notice me sitting there was the pastor, who also felt equally as awkward. And I was like, oh, hey. And then I told him I was also a minister and this kind of stuff. And anyways, and then kind of church went on. And it was just kind of an awkward experience. And I don't know if you've ever gone to a place where it's your first time ever showing up there. For some, it could be a new school, new job, just any social setting that you're unfamiliar with. It's an awkward thing. It's just weird because you're walking into a lot of unknowns. And that's what it is like for a lot of people coming to church. I met people this week, actually, that were, they were so unchurched it made me laugh. Like, I was like, oh, man, like, you don't know anything. You don't have, like, any terminology to describe what's going on. And it was really cool, but it was like, there's people that come into church, even this building, that they don't even know to turn left or right when they walk in. That's a pretty basic thing, you know? But it's like, as soon as they come through the door, it's like, I don't even know where to go. And so something that we have to really work on, kind of not make people feel super awkward when they come here, is try to be as welcoming as a church as we can. And I'm going to use this seemingly strange portion of scripture to make this point, essentially. And again, as I've said, it's one of my favorites because it gets taken out of context a lot. Maybe it's my favorite because it gets taken out of context because I know the context, and so I don't know, I just watch people say dumb things a lot. But anyways, and it's also one of the cooler things I think Jesus does. So the Bible is very important like for us to get in context. Context is key with the Bible. And so, you know, it's not just like this collection of snappy sayings and cool things. You know, some people just chop up the Bible like a bunch of iceberg lettuce, you know, and they just take it out of context left, right, and center. And you can string together a pretty good message when you do that. There's some really phenomenal preachers that you'll see online that they're really good at that. They'll make real snappy sayings out of the Bible. Problem is that they take things out of context, left, right, and center. It's kind of a bad scene. So how you're supposed to kind of look at the Bible, to ground it in the context. What did it mean at the time? And how was it originally interpreted? And then you kind of work your way into what does it mean for me today? Rather than just straight up take it. And you have to also know what genre it is. Sometimes there's poetry in the Bible. Sometimes there's history. Sometimes there's letters being written, stuff like that. It's not rocket science, actually, so it's not like crazy hard, but there's a few tips that are definitely needed when it comes to biblical interpretation. So what we're going to be reading from today is Matthew 21, 12 through 17. So this is the famous story where Jesus goes into the temple and he just starts kicking over tables and chasing people out. If you see any paintings of this, usually Jesus has a whip in his hand. You know, there was some artistic license there, but, you know, he's like, and he seems real mad, and it's just kind of like a strange scene, because normally Jesus is painted as like this super nice hippie dude, basically, that nothing ever bothered him. And that's actually a very, very false picture of Jesus. He was somebody that cared very, very deeply. He felt very deeply. He had no problem standing up for what he knew was right. He did that continually. He had no problem being countercultural. That's why the youth group has named that. That there was all these very strange Jewish laws and traditions. A lot of them were just straight up racist and discriminatory. He did not follow those. He marched to the beat of his own drum, heaven's drum, essentially. So we're going to dive into this story and see if we can learn a few things from it. So Matthew 21, starting at verse 12. So Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the temples of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The leading priests and teachers of the religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." But the leaders were indignant. They asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus replied, "haven't you read the scriptures? For they say you have taught children and infants to give you praise." Then he returned to Bethany, where he stayed overnight. So this appears in Matthew and also appears in Mark as well. And Mark uses a couple different terminologies, same story, but he's basically calling that this area was a marketplace right inside the temple. So here's some of the context here. So at this time, it's Passover weekend. So it's basically like the Christmas kind of thing for the Jews. It's the biggest holiday, biggest tradition. It's kind of like, you know, it's just the temple is just packed out. It's like West Edmonton Mall in late December. Just a zoo, a madhouse. And people are coming from all over to come to celebrate Passover. Massive Jewish holiday. And they're there to offer their sacrifices to God, offer these offerings to God, something some of them only got to do once a year because they live so far away. And what had happened is this temple, instead of this place of being offerings and sacrifices, becomes this marketplace. And it's a very far cry from its intended purpose. So when Jesus gets there and he sees this, he quotes Isaiah 56. He says, he also is quoting Jeremiah at the same time. He quotes numerous Old Testament scriptures, which is also a plug. If many people, this is a side note, but many people often write off the Old Testament, say for whatever reason. But the funny thing is, a good chunk of what Jesus says is actually quoting the Old Testament. Here he is doing it again. So quoting Isaiah 56 in this section, and he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And so we get the full context of the scripture. So one of the things Jesus will do is he'll only quote a part of a scripture from the Old Testament, but he's kind of relating to or trying to bring the whole context of that whole passage into the New Testament, essentially. So, because a lot of people back then, they knew the scriptures, and so rather than, hold on, I need to read a few chapters so we're all on the same thing, he would just drop a quote, essentially, and then people would get on the same page. So Isaiah 56 says, "I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with my joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For the sovereign Lord who brings back the outcasts of Israel says, I will bring others too, besides my people Israel." So where this marketplace is actually set up is in the court of the Gentiles. So there's numerous rooms, essentially, in this temple. They would refer to them as courts, essentially. And one of these areas is specifically for people who aren't Jewish to come and worship God. And this is, yeah, where this setup of all these marketplace stalls is. And so there's these people who are traveling a very long way to get to this temple to worship God. And this is the section that they're supposed to be worshiping in, that was specifically set aside and designed for all of these people coming a very long way. And since they're traveling so long, many of them aren't bringing any sacrifices with them. Because what would happen is if you brought a little sheep with you, a little lamb, and you travel for months and months and months, by the time you actually get to Jerusalem, you've got a full-blown, grown sheep. And some of the sacrificial laws is that you'd only be sacrificing lamb, so your sacrifice would become ineligible, essentially. Plus, you'd have to feed it and take care of it for months and months and months on the road, and that would be terribly annoying. So people just don't, they wouldn't bring anything with them. They would go and they'd try to buy something once they get to Jerusalem. Then they would offer that to God as a sacrifice. So these opportunistic, money-gouging vendors decided, we're going to set up shop right where they're going to be, right where they need to worship, and we're going to be make it super convenient that they don't have to go over to, you know, the marketplace in Jerusalem. We're going to set up shop right here, right where they need to worship. And we're also going to jack up the prices because it's going to be so convenient, and they're kind of in here already. It's a lot like what stadiums do to you. You know, you show up there and the prices there are just out of this world. About a month ago, I got to go to an Oilers game with my dad. We were given free tickets. They lost, of course, but I paid $6 for a Pepsi. It was ridiculous. It's like six times the value. Anyways, so that's what these vendors are doing. They're just jacking up prices and taking advantage of people. And it's just terrible. And the other thing is, it's like they're stopping these Gentiles from actually having a chance of worshiping God. All these foreigners coming in here, they're just right up in their area. Imagine you're trying to worship, you're trying to connect with God, and then you hear somebody saying, lambs over here, lambs. Somebody else, doves, want your doves? Come get your doves. And the place is just crazy crowded. There's just no room. You can't get comfortable. You're trying to connect with God, and yeah, it's just people all over the place. You have animals making all sorts of noises, and it's just super annoying. And specifically, the people that are being taken advantage of are those in the society that would be essentially like the low of society, down the totem pole, essentially. So it's the outcasts, the foreigners, also the women. In that culture, they had to go into that court to worship as well. So anyone besides Jewish males, essentially, is being really taken advantage of and is having their opportunity to connect with God hindered by all these vendors in this marketplace. So this is why Jesus is upset. This is why he chases the vendors out and he trashes their tables. He wants everyone to be able to connect with him, to connect with God. He wants everybody to feel welcome in his temple. And you see, right after he chases out all these vendors, he shows everyone what the temple is really supposed to be about. He holds basically the coolest church service that place has ever seen. So all the rejects of society showed up. They were able to be in there finally. And they're in there hanging out with him. He's got the blind beggars, the lame coming into the temple. He just started healing people left and right. And then there's little kids that are in there. They would also not be allowed to go into the cool part of the temple. This was their area of the temple too, basically, that the way it was set up. And so their connection with God, their worship is also inhibited. And the kids are in there with Jesus, and they're laughing, and they're dancing, and they're singing, shouting, and they're just praising Jesus for what he's done. And it's just like this incredible scene where Jesus opens up connection with God for everybody. That's why he was so mad, essentially. And so people often just, oh man, they rip this scripture really out of context and say really strange things. I forgot one thing. Here's the other thing that he's doing, which is also pretty wild. So he's also, besides chasing out people, he's chasing out all these animals, all these soon-to-be sacrifices. Why? Because soon he is about to become the ultimate sacrifice. He's about to die on the cross for all of our sins, put an end to the sacrificial system, be the completion of that whole, you know, hundreds, thousands of years of this sacrificial system. He's the ultimate sacrifice. And he's about to, as he's metaphorically getting rid of all these other sacrifices and becoming the sacrifices himself, he's also, you know, opening up the temple for everyone. And then you see when actually a few days later when he does get crucified, there's this big curtain, which is also a big dividing line in the temple, that also gets ripped. He rips that up too, and so everyone is now has full access to God. So it's all fitting in with that narrative, essentially. So this is what people do with this portion of Scripture, that they miss that whole beautiful context. They just think Jesus was mad because he doesn't like people selling things in church. So this is what people will do with this Scripture. You'll like walk into a foyer, like say our foyer. You'll see that the church is selling coffee cups with their name on it. And they'll be like, whoa, they've turned this church into a marketplace. If Jesus was in here, he'd be tossing these tables over. Or you'd have people that they walk in, oh, this church has a coffee shop. Oh, den of thieves. The church has a bookstore. Oh, this was supposed to be a house of prayer. You know, and or there's other churches that say they'll bring like a band in to do a concert or worship or something, and the band wants to sell like their CDs out in the foyer. They'd be like, no, we can't turn our church into a marketplace. And which is just like totally missing the boat on what this story is about. What you can learn from that in the financial regard when it comes to selling things is that it's totally okay to sell coffee cups with the church's name on it, as long as you're not doing that in the middle of people's worship and trying to connect with God. Do you imagine like we have this break in worship where we do this commercial? Hey, everybody, get some coffee cups. Or, you know, you have these people walking up and down the aisles trying to sell water. Get your water here, you know, in the middle of service. It's like, that would be what was going on at that time. We do sell coffee cups here and t-shirts. They're sold at cost. We're not making any money. We're not gouging people. It's more of like a, you know, a togetherness thing, something we're doing. So it's completely different from what, you know, the people who butcher Scripture might think. So if you happen to be one of these people who have taken this wonderful story, terribly out of context, I guess the joke's on you and you're not the superstar you thought you were. So we're going to go into looking at various other examples of Jesus doing things that are also kind of fitting this scene. He's behaving in a way that is super welcoming to people, even if it means pushing aside the status quo, essentially. And he does this all the time. And he's continually going about saying, no, anyone can come connect with God. I'm going to minister to anybody and everybody. And everyone is welcome into this family of God. And I'm going to show that we need to be the exact same way. So the first point here is we need to welcome people regardless of economic background. So if first example is we're going to look at his disciples. So the people Jesus is choosing to be his disciples, his closer group of followers, they're people that the elite people of the Jewish world would not approve of. So this is another mistake people make, but sometimes they refer to Jesus' disciples as just a bunch of uneducated peasants. And that's not the truth. There's a kernel of truth in there that, again, people just run with and do weird things. But what they're referring to is that these disciples weren't educated according to the Jewish tradition of becoming a rabbi. So they don't have this super elite religious training. So in those days, you would go to school till about you were 13 if you were male. If you were female, you were basically like, this is crude, but you're treated like a household pet. Very bad at that time. And a few people did try to educate their daughters anyways, but there's no formal schooling for girls, just boys. You go till about age 13, and then you're basically being taught on Old Testament scripture. And the best of the best, those that can basically memorize the entire Old Testament, they get to go on to become, they get to train under rabbis to be future rabbis. Rabbis are the Jewish teachers at the time, the Jewish teachers of scripture. So these disciples that Jesus picked, they aren't on track to be rabbis. We know this because they have other jobs. So at age 13, you would start your career, essentially. You'd go working in the field that you're going to do for the rest of your life. So we know that many of Jesus' disciples were fishermen. So it's not that they just sat and fished all day and that's all they could do, you know, put a worm on a hook and away you go. Or nets is what they mostly use. But they're actually also business people because you actually have to sell the fish that you're catching too. And we know that James and John, who are a couple of Jesus' disciples, their dad, by the name of Zebedee, next kid that's born here, somebody named him Zebedee. Anyways, he owned a fleet of ships. So he has a fairly substantial fishing operation. So you think of these fishermen not just as lowly fishermen, but they're also businessmen too. They have to, you know, have payroll for their whole crew of people. They have all these you know, employees, but then they also have to, you know, go to the market and all sorts of different stuff. Another one of Jesus' disciples, Simon the Zealot, so he's in, way of saying is he's involved in politics. Not as nice way of saying it as he was kind of a protester and a mean one at that. Because the Jewish people at that time, they're under occupation from the Romans. The Zealots are people that would literally go around and try to kill the Romans, like a bunch of ninjas, basically. So that's who Simon is. The Zealot Simon, anyways. And then there's also Simon Peter. He's a fisherman. So another guy, we know Matthew, he's a tax collector. So he would have to work for the Romans. Everyone hated him. But we know he's not a dummy. He's not this uneducated peasant. To be a tax collector for the Romans, you'd have to know about three different languages, and you'd have to know math really well, too. And then we also know Judas. He has some sort of mathematical training because he was appointed the accountant of the group. Jesus would not put someone who has no idea how to count in that position. He was educated in some way. We know via archaeology that Peter has a really big house. So he comes from a bit of a well-off family is what we know. We also know that the disciples come from a range of ages. Some are married, others are just teenagers. Also a range of spiritual training. There's a couple of the disciples that used to be disciples under John the Baptist. So they were receiving some sort of spiritual training as well. So maybe they were ahead of others in terms of what they knew spiritually. So here's another quote here from Jesus right out of Luke 4. And I'm going to show you a bunch of verses here that show that Jesus' ministry is always to both the poor and the rich. So he ministers to anyone. He doesn't discriminate when it comes to economic standing or walk of life here. So this is Jesus' coming out party in his verse, and also is quoting Isaiah again. So it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Another verse here in Matthew 25:40. Jesus says, "Whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me." Five verses later, he says, "Whatever you did not do for the least of these you did not do to me." So Jesus is essentially saying that you should treat the poor as if they were Jesus himself, so in a place of honor and dignity. In Matthew 11:4-6, Jesus is asked to prove he's the Messiah, this promised one that was going to come rescue the Jewish people and everyone from Roman oppression. And he responds by saying, "The blind are receiving sight, the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are hearing, and the dead are raised." And if you look at that section there, you'll see that those are all very lowly people, especially dead people. That's about as low as you can get. And for all those other conditions that are not death, that's, you know, pretty good collection of infirmities and illnesses and disorders and stuff like that. And in those days, if you happened to be someone that was blind or deaf or lame or something was wrong with you, people just assumed that you were like that because you did something bad or someone in your family was a terrible sinner and that was God's judgment. And so you're basically kind of left alone. There's no social program in there taking care of people. It's just, oh, something's wrong with you. I guess God doesn't like you. Too bad for you. And away you go, just left to starve and suffer. That's why there's so many beggars in Jesus' culture at that time. So in Luke 14, Jesus tells the story of this great banquet. He's referencing heaven in this. Sometimes he's referencing just banquets in general, as you'll see in this other verse. But this one's tend to get a little bit metaphorical. But in this banquet, the master of the banquet orders his servants to go bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame all to this banquet. And lucky for you, they also sends out people to go get all these people that live off the country lanes, the rednecks. They're also invited to the big party in heaven. So that's us, which is great. So another banquet reference, as I was mentioning, this one's not as metaphorical. He's referencing when you're running a banquet, you have to specifically invite the poor and seat them in a place of honor. Usually, if someone did think they were really generous and invited the poor, they would like have them out back and throw them some scraps or something. They wouldn't even get a seat. Jesus says, no, no, no. You treat everyone with respect. You, even these poor people, give them a seat at the table. Treat them with dignity. And then for these highly esteemed people on the other end of the spectrum in society, Jesus deals with them a lot too. So one of the people that he raises from the dead, one of the kids, that's the kid of a Jewish leader. Other times, he would take time out of his day to answer questions from this the religious elite that were in the Jewish society there, and he would answer these questions in private because they didn't want to be embarrassed that they were seeking these answers from Jesus. Then he would he'd allow that to happen. He'd let them ask the questions. Jesus was also very well known for hanging out with tax collectors, drunkards, gluttons, you name it, everybody. And you can see that there's this purposeful diversity in who Jesus ministered to and would minister with. And you don't need to be some sort of biblical expert. You don't need to be rich or poor. Everyone is qualified and invited to come get to know Jesus and work alongside him. He wants everyone to come with him. Brings us to point number two. We're to welcome people regardless of gender or race. So Luke 8 references that some of Jesus' followers were women and even named some of them. So there's Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. And it says that there's many other women as well, many of which actually helped fund Jesus' ministry. And Luke 24 shows some of the same women being around when Jesus has resurrected from the dead, showing that he does indeed have power over life and death. So this is a really big deal in this culture because women being honored and women being invited to learn from a rabbi and being considered disciples and a part of the group, that's very radical for the Jewish culture. Because as I've said, women in that time had no rights. Not a great time to be a woman in that culture, treated very terribly. And as I've said, they were also barred from that section or from the inner sections of the temple. They would be out in that outer court that Jesus kind of liberated when he cleared out the temple. And, you know, there's all these, we think they're really dumb rules, I guess, that were around at that time. And Jesus had no problem, marching to the beat of his own drum, marching to what heaven says is true, not what some random stuffy people said was true. So another great story comes from John 4, and this is where Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. So first of all, Samaritans are the ethnic mix between Jews and other cultures. So the Jews just hated them because they thought, you know, they're inbred, they're not purebred, essentially. They've betrayed their people by mixing with, you know, the foreigners, the people below them. Jews aren't exactly the nicest people, but this time anyways, most people throughout all of history are pretty discriminatory, so we have lots of company with this, but kind of mean here. And so, you know, there's hating on Samaritans, and there's all these like, don't even associate with a Samaritan. That's some of the rules. Don't go with these people. And also, a man isn't supposed to talk to a woman at this time publicly. That's against some of the rules. So Jesus breaks numerous rules all in one when he's talking to this lady. And even worse is the fact that she is a very promiscuous woman who is well known for being with lots of different men. Not someone you should probably be seen with if you want to keep your cool reputation. Jesus didn't care. He would go and minister to this lady even if he broke all these different rules and customs and traditions. and he ministered to her anyways. He treated her with dignity and respect. And what happened after that is she became one of his best evangelists. She shared who Jesus was to her whole community, and her life was transformed. Another story we have out of Luke 7, one of the coolest funerals of all time. There's this funeral procession that's going by Jesus, and he stops the funeral. And there's a widow there, so the mom of the boy that had died. Again, not supposed to talk to a woman publicly, he doesn't care. And he stops the kid's mom, and then he brings her son back to life, and since she's honoring the mother during that as well. And so just breaking another rule. So Luke 13, another story. There's a crippled lady in the temple, and he heals her. And then, you know, the stuffy religious leaders at the time, they're all up in arms of, hey, what are you doing? And he just kind of ignores them, and he goes to this used to be crippled lady, and he calls her a daughter of Abraham, which is a very important title to be given to you, essentially. Very honorable to be called that, to be called a daughter of Abraham. It's basically saying you're a daughter in the family of God. And then in Luke 8, he heals a lady who has a constant menstrual bleeding issue. And he's very particularly compassionate towards her. And the religious leaders of the day, the other rabbis, they would never go near this lady. They would consider her unclean, impure. They wouldn't go near her, would never want to be touched by this lady, wouldn't want to touch her, wouldn't even want to be in her vicinity. Again, Jesus heals her and he calls her daughter. And he publicly will take the time to honor this lady in front of the whole crowd and say how great your faith is. In John 8, there's an adulterous woman who's thrown in front of Jesus by these Jewish elite, these religious leaders. And they expect him to condemn her and to say that she needs to be stoned to death or something like that. And then Jesus instead takes the time to say, hey, none of us are without sin. And then he takes the time to minister to this lady. And these are just some of the examples that we have of how Jesus was so welcoming to women and how he just bucked the trend of the culture at the time and some of the amazing stuff he did. And then in terms of race, so we touched on that with the Samaritan woman. There's some other ones here. We see him specifically heading over to non-Jewish communities to minister in Mark 7. So just because of a lot of different historical stuff within what we now call the nation of Israel, there's a bunch of Jewish communities, then there's Samaritan communities, which is the mix, and then there's also what they call Gentile communities or Greek communities, kind of like Roman settlements and stuff like that. So these are some of the places Jesus is heading. So on his little tour, he's hitting all these different places. And in one of these places in Mark 7, he casts a demon out of one of those Gentile kids. And then in John 7, he's saying, we're not to judge people based on how they look. And then in Matthew 28, his command is that we make disciples of all nations. If you go back to Isaiah, when it says what God's heart is and what he wants, that verse was talking about that God wants people of all nations, all the foreigners, all the outcasts are going to come to get to know him. And so we see that was something that was a very large proponent of Jesus' ministry, that's how he operated. He'd go all over the place. Even these Romans, which had taken over his homeland and were large and in charge, and people just, you know, and they were taxing the people heavily, and the Jews just hated them. Samaritans hated them. Some of the Greek people hated them. Anyway, Jesus has no problem ministering to the Romans. So we see in Matthew 8, he heals the servant of a Roman centurion. And then he uses that opportunity to commend the Roman centurion for his faith. So for Jesus, race, gender, ethnicity doesn't really matter to him. He's going to welcome everybody, and we're to do the same. So that brings us to our third point here, which is we're to welcome people of all ages. So in Matthew 18, Jesus specifically welcomes a child to him and uses a child as an example of what it is to be great in his kingdom. What's really radical about that is children in that culture, again, they just have no rights, and they have, it's, the old saying is, it's, they're allowed to be seen, but not heard, and, you know, they're considered like this nuisance, essentially, and we know this is, if you look historically, and even throughout the Bible, infant mortality rate, pretty big. A lot of the pagan cultures sacrificed children. We know even from the story of Jesus, King Herod just wiped out a whole bunch of kids just like that. Didn't even blink an eye at that because they didn't see kids as having any value. But Jesus was completely different than that. He bestowed particular honor on children and said, no, come here. And he would even use them saying, this child, this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You need to be like a kid. And in Luke 18, there's this scene where these parents are trying to bring children to Jesus. And they want them to bless their children. And the disciples basically push these children away and like, no, don't bother Jesus. Get out, get away from here, you stinking kids, you know, get out of here. And then Jesus says, oh, no, wait, let the children come to me. Don't stop them. So part of why we always bless the kids before we send them off is that what Jesus would do. He'd put his hand on their head and bless them and say that they're special. And even today's culture, no offense to kids, but yes, they can be a nuisance sometimes. They can do strange things, you know, make noise when they're not supposed to or whatever. You know, pee three times a service. But, you know, Jesus doesn't mind. He says, bring them in. I love them just the same. Let's treat them with honor and dignity. So we also have him treating the other end of the spectrum would be the elderly. He has a lot of special interactions with the elderly as well. So in Luke 2, when Jesus is just a baby, he has this really neat interaction with some two elderly people, Simeon and Anna, and they recognize that this is the Savior, and they have this really beautiful interaction with him, and they're just stoked that Jesus has come. And then in Matthew 15, we see Jesus references that you have to honor your parents, treat your parents well. There's also all sorts of references throughout Scripture to treating widows well, or people that have had their spouse die and advanced in age and stuff like that. And again, these are just a few examples. We could go on for a long time and comb through Scripture, but these are just big themes and throughout Jesus' ministry, and his disciples picked this up and ran with it to treat people with respect no matter what their age is. And I think, you know, there's some churches out there that they specifically cater to a very specific demographic. And a very specific ethnicity. And this might be controversial, but I don't think that's biblical. Because I think a biblical church is a diverse church. A church that's intergenerational, interracial. There's just people from all walks of life in it. It's not this homogenous group or anything like that. Then it's it looks like a family, you know, people of all ages that are very, very different. I think a biblical church is a diverse church. It's a church that celebrates both men and women and doesn't, you know, treat people differently according to their economic situation or how much spiritual training that they've had. How long they've been in church, any of that kind of stuff. And I think as a church, we got to be just like that. And that's some of what we're striving to be. So that brings us to the conclusion this morning, is what can we learn from this? What can we bring even practically into today when it comes to being a welcoming church? So we need to follow Jesus' lead in this. And the thing is, our whole mission is to bring people into the family of God. That's our purpose as Christians. And it's way easier to do that if you're actually welcoming. See, like me in my experience when I went to that church for the first time, say if I was, that was my first ever time in church, if I wasn't a Christian, and I walk in and I had this super awkward experience of, where is everybody? Why am I in a room all by myself? What's going, have I joined a cult? Like, I'm, like weird stuff. Like, it's just a very discombobulating experience. And if that's what we're doing to people, we're not being very welcoming. We're not setting them up for success in becoming a member of the family of God. We're inhibiting that. And a really sad thing that happens is the number one question we get as ministers, or we hear that other people have asked people from our church, is, am I allowed to go there? Am I allowed to come to your church? Which is just a terrible shame that there's so many people out there that think, I'm not worthy enough to come to church. I can't join with them. They don't even know that they're allowed to become a visitor and check it out. There's some sort of a disconnect there, and that's just a very sad thing. And I think as a church, I feel it seems to be fairly obvious of where God is moving us towards, is we need to be getting better at becoming this welcoming place, at retaining people that come and visit and adopting people into our family. And as I've been saying, I think for months, and my dad's been saying for years, is that God wants to do something big here. He wants to bring people in from all over this region. But I think where we are right now is that this won't happen yet because we're not ready. Because if God is going to bring all these people in and then we're really terrible at retaining them and making them feel welcome and adopting them into the family, well, then they're just going to leave, and then, you know, we've just wasted a lot of time and resources and a big move of God, essentially. And God doesn't like that. He doesn't want that. He wants everyone to come into his kingdom, and so we have to be really good at this. So we've been doing a few things a little differently within this past year. I guess we've knocked out that wall in the foyer, trying to make the foyer a more welcoming place. And that's really just the beginning. We're not done yet, not even close, of what we're trying to do in the foyer. We've actually just purchased a new welcome desk. We're trying to rearrange some of the ways we encounter visitors or give them information, stuff like that. Other things, I guess we've had all these different events that happen kind of after service, designed for people to get to know each other. One of those is happening next week. It's so we can be a family, so we can get to know each other and help adopt people into our family and get to show them the love of God. And I think what we're going to be needing in this next while, so we have this new desk, but we're not going to put it out until we've got our systems in place and our volunteers in place. We're going to need like a whole new team of people to be part of this welcome center that's specifically for these visitors coming in. People that need to connect, and we're going to try to make it as easy as possible for people to get the information they need to know about our church, and for us to get the information we need from them, and just to have more solid connections happen. And you know, people's eternities are really at stake here, and we need to take this seriously. We don't want people to feel that they're rejected from this church, rather than people that, first of all, don't think they can even come here, but the people that do walk into the awkward situation of this unknown and they walk into here, we want them to immediately feel like they're welcome, that we've been expecting them and we want them to be here, and to get them up to speed quick and get them integrated into the family and feeling important and dignified and honored. And we don't want people to come in here and feel rejected by God, rejected by his people, and for them to leave and never come back. See, what happens is normally when somebody musters up the courage to say, I'm going to try church, and they come in, if they have a negative experience, oftentimes, statistically, they will never walk through the doors of a church ever again. That happens, it's the same thing in, say, youth group. When somebody, just as awkward to walk into some place you don't know, they'll come for the very first time, and I have to note this as, when we're pastoring the youth, that somebody could come in for the first time, and if they have a very negative experience as a teenager, the next, you know, 60, 70 years of their life, they aren't likely, statistically, to come into a church ever again. The very scary thing is sometimes you have one shot to bring people into the family of God. You know, it must, for some people, they just have to take every ounce of courage that they have to step out of the boat. They're seeking help. And I think maybe church is where I can get it. And we need to be there and ready to meet them and greet them and integrate them and show them the love of God. Because if we don't, we could miss an opportunity and essentially lose them for their whole life and also eternity. So the stakes are very, very high here. And so some of the practical things that we need here is, like, there's some changes that we need to make. And the first thing is we need just be okay that some changes are going to be made. See, we're not changing our theology. We're not, making any of these massive radical changes that are, you know, super wild or anything. It's just like we're redoing some of the foyer. We're changing some of our programming or some of our volunteer thing. It's not really that big of a thing. So it's like, let's just be okay that, hey, we need to change a little bit for the sake of bringing more people in, and for the sake of connecting better as a body of Christ, for the sake of embracing these people better and treating them with honor and dignity. So once you've gotten okay with this change, the second thing is we need to embrace it. See, this isn't just a staff thing. It isn't a board thing. It isn't a volunteer thing. This is an everybody thing. We have to all be aware of the mission of God to bring more people into the family of God. We have to all be aware that we need to treat every single person with honor and dignity and respect and make them feel so welcome and so blessed every time they come here. And so I'm asking, just when we come into these times of change, just embrace that and get behind it. I kind of had the metaphor yesterday that, you know, a little speedboat, it's very easy to turn and go different ways, different directions. But say, a big oil tanker, for that thing to turn, oh, it takes hours for a massive thing like that to get into the right direction. That's what it's kind of like when you've got a big group of people and you're trying to shift some things. Sometimes it takes a very long time to get to turn, and it's like, it'd be kind of nice if this didn't take us years, you know? It's like, there's something like, hey, let's embrace, let's get behind, let's get moving in this direction to welcome people. And I should note that that doesn't mean that if you've come to this church for, you know, 50 years that now you're playing second fiddle. Doesn't mean that you're not important. Doesn't mean that you're not the priority. The way I want you to think of it is that our goal is to treat everyone, whether you've been here for 50 years or 5 minutes, like you're part of the family. And I think another thing that all of us can do, this one might step on some toes here, so I'm sorry about that, but I've experienced this a lot, I guess, in the church I was in Calgary and also that time I visited, is when people don't come on time, what happens is a visitor will always come on time, even early. Why? Because they don't know what they're walking into. They want to give themselves more time to be prepared. And they don't know whether, like you come in this building, you don't even know to turn left or right. You don't know where the bathrooms are. If you have kids, you don't know what to do with the kids. You don't even know where to hang up your coat. Or if there's coffee or anything like that, you don't know any of that kind of stuff. And if you can finally get into the sanctuary, because you'll be here early, and then if you're sitting there for 10 minutes and nobody's here, oh, it's very scary. So when I was in Calgary, I played on the worship team probably every week, and we'd be practicing, and there'd be all these new people showing up in church, and I just watch this painful awkwardness go on of like, them checking their watch, like, am I in the right place at the right time? Is something wrong? And they're just freaking out. And, you know, I'm busy playing drums trying to practice, but I'm watching this pain happen. And a very good portion of them would actually get up and leave because they just couldn't handle the awkwardness. They just thought something was wrong. And they're just easy pickings for the enemy when they're left all to themselves for, you know, 10 minutes. And then sometimes even the time church is supposed to start, say 10:30 or whatever it is for churches, they're like, okay, I thought the website said 10:30, where is everyone? Is there like 5 people that come to this church? What's going on? It's like, this was kind of a big building from the outside, but why are there like 5 people here? Man, I stick out like a sore thumb. Everyone knows I don't belong here. Oh man, this is bad. And they're just like freaking out. And so they're not connecting with God. They're not, you know, understanding some of the songs, they're not encountering the Holy Spirit, they're freaking out. They're like, oh, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have come here. I got to get out of here. And then when people do finally show up, they're like, oh, excuse me, I got to get to my seat, excuse me. And like all service long, you have these people coming by, and it's like, oh. And it's like, oh, man, it's terrible that we do that to people. And I know, like, my goodness, we live in a place where, like, we can have a snowpocalypse. You know, we live in a place where our cars don't even start sometimes. Or, you know, if you have kids, I know I was a kid once, I put on my pants backwards sometimes, and my mom noticed just as we were about to leave the door. Or I had a blue outfit and I put on green pants or something, and they're like, oh, what did you do? And, you know, make sure your clothes match and stuff. Or, you know, kids have blowouts in their diapers, and, you know, stuff can happen. Or, yeah, car doesn't start, and all sorts of things can kind of delay you, but come on, we all know deep down that this stuff doesn't happen every week. It's like, I think, and I'm sorry if this is offending you, but I feel like we need to toss this temple table, essentially, of if we truly believe that we want to be a welcoming place, we have to show up on time and even early, because we want this to be a positive experience for people the second they show up. See, each and every one of us has been given gifts by God, gifts that he wants us to use. So when you're not here on time, people aren't receiving your gift. You might have the gift of encouragement, the gift of hospitality, and a bunch of, like I said, when I walked through the greeter gauntlet in that church, they all had their name tags on their part of, you know, they had to shake my hand. They had to be welcoming to me. They were on the team. The second I entered church, there was nobody for me. No random other person who didn't have a special name tag on, who wasn't specifically designated to come greet me, came and talked to me. And that, like, for any person, that's a very inauthentic experience. That the only people that shake my hand are people who have to. Like, we need to be the people that, man, when people come in here, we don't swarm them and, you know, oh, outsider, outsider, and, you know, we just be real and natural and say, hey, well, welcome to church. I'm so excited that you're here. Or after church is over, hey, do you want to go for lunch? And I'd love to, you know, answer your questions about our church or something like that. And if you don't know if they're new or not, you don't have to ask them that question. You'll find that out in conversation later. You just say, hey, you know, how are you doing? Ask questions, and away you go. And I don't want people to feel condemned or, you know, kicked in the rear end or something for coming late or something like that. I just want us to embrace the mission and say, hey, that's something simple that all of us can do that's going to make someone's experience better, that might be part of bringing someone into eternity, that it might make a difference in someone's life, that could last generations, that could reach families, could reach all sorts of different people. And so as family units, or maybe you come in as an individual, my challenge this week is to spend time maybe with God and maybe potentially come up with a commitment to say, I'm going to embrace this mission of making this church a welcoming place. I'm going to come on time, or as a family, we are going to come on time. This is how we're going to lead our family. To say, no, the mission is important. God is important. People's lives are important. We need to treat people with dignity and respect and honor and value. And if we can, just maybe this week take that time. That's something we can shift. Because I think that needs to happen in order for us to progress to where God wants us to be. And just remember that you have important gifts, important talents, and God has brought you here for a reason, and that reason is the mission. And so there are so many things that God wants to do with you, and God needs you, we need you, and these other people that don't know God yet, they need you. And the final thing, this is really easy to do, well, sometimes, say hi to people, say welcome to church. Get to know people. Step outside of your friend zones. It's another thing that sometimes happens. You could come to this church for months. This is a really sad thing I've heard. There's people that have come to this church for 10 years, around there. They've never been invited out to lunch with anybody. Ugh. That's not a great way to make people feel welcome. It's like, hey, I think we can do better here. I think we can make people, whether you've been here for 5 minutes, 5 years, 50 years, we can make everybody feel more welcome, that they're loved, they're accepted, honored, dignified, all that sort of stuff. So the whole goal is to bring people into heaven. That's the whole reason that we exist. And so let's make that a commitment that we're going to follow this mission. And then I'm just going to end in prayer here, and we're going to cue some music. And as we transition out, we have coffee in the foyer. Feel free to just connect with some people, spend a few minutes. Maybe invite someone out for lunch that you don't know all that well. Let's start this welcoming parade today, even. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is full of so many great teachings. It is this amazing book that you could search and search and search, and all of this amazing information just keeps coming to the surface. It's this well that never runs dry. And so we thank you for your word this morning. God, and I thank you for each and every individual person that has come to church this morning. May they know that they're important, that they're valued, that they're honored in this place, that they are a child of God. Just like in these stories of how you specifically take people aside and say, no, you're a daughter in the family of God, or you're a son in the family of God. That is how people are going to feel this morning. No, 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 they have this amazing title bestowed upon them. They are very important people, and that God wants them to be in their family. And also, God, we speak to any sort of division that there might be in this church, whether through different ages, different ethnicities, between male and female, anything like that. We speak those divisions and say, get out of here, because this is a church that is going to be a family unit where anyone of any age, ethnicity, gender is just going to feel that they're welcome here, that this is a place that anybody can belong. This is a place that anyone can be treated like family. And God, I pray that you inspire your people with this message, that it just sticks within in their soul, and that you'll just constantly remind them throughout the week that my mission is to treat people like they're part of the family of God, that you'll even begin to highlight the right people that you want them to connect to and to treat with this honor and this dignity, that the mission that you have given us is just going to weigh so heavily in our hearts. And God, I pray that this is actually something that gets us excited. This isn't something that weighs people down, but this is something that, oh my goodness, I can be a part of the mission of God, and it's actually way more easy than I've ever thought it was. And that people begin to just be filled with hope that something is coming down the pipe here, that you want to have this big move in this church, in this region, and you're preparing the way. You're getting people ready. You're changing things. You're tweaking things. And people just begin to get excited that we get to be part of something amazing. We get to be part of something even historic. And it all starts with us doing even the littlest of things. And as your word says, what you do to the least of these, you do unto Jesus himself. So there's nothing that isn't important. The simple act of even saying hello or welcome to church, that is just of imperative value, and that you honor that and you bless those that are like that. So God, I pray you be with your people as we leave this service today. I pray that they're just going to be filled with your love, and that they're going to carry that to their jobs, to their schools, to their homes as they leave this place. And I pray you'd be with them and protect them. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're just going to cue some music, and then this place up here, we're just going to open up for prayer. If you need prayer for any reason whatsoever, we believe in the power of prayer. We believe in coming alongside people and praying with them and seeking God for help. So thank you so much for coming to church today. Be blessed, and see you next week. There's so much to discover, new dimensions of your glory, and I've only seen a glimpse. You keep drawing me, you keep drawing. Respond.